Good morning. I'm so proud to be part of this church. As I look out, people that fighting for their marriages, that it's rough, and working on their marriages when it's good to make it better, and it's just an honor to fight alongside you for the gospel. And we have a real privilege today. We have Gary Thomas here with us. He's the author of Sacred Marriage. God has gifted him and blessed him with unique wisdom and insight on how to bring God glory through marriage and how to break through difficulties to get you out of yourself, to serve and to love. Yesterday, he spoke at the River Park on his book, Cherish. Today, we're blessed that he's going to be preaching the concepts from his book, A Lifelong Love. But it's a real honor to have him here from Houston, Texas. So please welcome Gary Thomas.
When I'm talking to a new group, I found there's a question I can ask that kind of gets me a feel for who I'm talking to. Because you can divide the world into two groups of people. There are dog people and there are cat people. So just so I know where I'm at this morning, how many dog people do we have here in Owensboro? Wow, okay. And how many cat people who will publicly admit it? I say that dog people always win, and that makes sense to me because dogs are just better. They just are. I mean, studies have shown, I'm sorry you cat people, but studies have shown if your cat was bigger than you, he would probably kill you, right? The dog is protecting you and defending you. Now, it's just, but being a dog person, I never thought that part of being a loving husband would be having a funeral for a cat. That actually happened rather early on in my marriage. I was going to seminary. We had almost no money. We had just one little girl at the time. So we rented this tiny rundown house. It had a shared driveway right next to another very tiny rundown house. And that was occupied by a single gal who lived there with her cat named Remington. As cats would often do, Remington would claim the whole property. He sort of became everybody's cat. And one morning I'm having to leave early. I had so much studying to get done and some papers to finish. But as I'm pulling out of the shared driveway, I saw Remington out on the street. He'd been hit overnight. A car, a truck. Something had gotten him. I thought, I can't just leave him here. So I parked my car, went to our neighbor's house and knocked on the door. And when she came out, gently as I could, tried to explain what I'd seen. She came running out and she just collapses on the spot crying. And that drew my wife and daughter's attention. So they came running out and they saw Remington and now they're crying. So I'm practically crying, not between you and me that I cared that much about one less cat in the world. But I wanted to be a sensitive father and husband and brother to our neighbor. And so they finally decided we had to send Remington out properly with a funeral. And since I was going to seminary, I was chosen to officiate. Literally, my first funeral was for a cat. You can't make these things up. But I did learn a couple of valuable lessons. First one, at a funeral, you just have to let people speak well of the dead, even if you know otherwise. So when somebody said Remington seemed like an unusually smart cat, I'm putting aside he's a cat. He got hit by a car. You think he could jump out of the way? I just don't go there. We finally got him in the ground, and I felt with some degree of sensitivity I could go about my day. So my wife and daughter peel off into our house. Our neighbor goes off into hers. And as soon as I touched the door handle of my car, tasting freedom, I heard a scream coming from the neighbor's house. I ran up the steps. She was white-faced, Asha. I mean, she couldn't even speak. She just turned and pointed at her couch, and there sat Remington waving his tail. We'd buried somebody else's cat. To this day, we don't have a clue whose cat we buried. It obviously wasn't Remington. So the second lesson I learned is make sure you bury the right person, right? I mean, my first funeral was an absolute, complete farce. But I wanted to be such a good husband. And so moments like that, I was trying to be the supportive husband. I was trying to be the supportive father, friend, because it mattered to me so much. And what I would like to say to that young man now who is so earnest and wanting to make his marriage work is more than marriage is about little how-to tricks or these little things that you do that can have some value. There, I believe, three key scriptural truths that if we will embrace those, our marriages can be lifted from basic contempt toward each other to a place of a verdant love where we're not only enjoying each other, but we're speaking peace and truth and providing examples to others. I think there are three spiritual things that if we will just be these people that God calls us to be, our marriages will benefit so much. Now, I know some singles are here. I'll know another sermon on marriage. Look, I'm going to open this up for singles because if this is true, and if you plan to be married, knowing this ahead of time can have a great impact on who you choose to marry and why you choose to get married. So I think this is actually more valuable information before you get married, as much, at least as valuable as it is afterwards. So the first thing I want to talk about that I believe, I wish I could tell myself, Gary, if you want your marriage to grow and to prosper, you need to get lost in what I call the magnificent obsession. The magnificent obsession. Before I explain what the magnificent obsession is, let me explain its needs. When I'm talking to couples, and so often they're deciding that they just don't want to go through this anymore, then one of the more common reasons, sometimes you think it's financial issues or infidelity, and those things do come up. But far more often, to be honest with you, I found that couples are just kind of bored with each other. They've been through life. They feel like they've done it before. They know everything, and they're just kind of done with being each other. They think, well, we got a lot of life left. Well, why don't we just try to start over with someone else? And part of this is just the natural human condition, because when you think about it, none of us are so fascinating that we can keep somebody enthralled for 50 or 60 years. We're just not. 5 or 6 dates, no problem. 5 or 6 years, that's a challenge. 50 or 60, it's not going to happen. Even if you're Jerry Seinfeld or Tina Fey, after a while, your spouse knows all of your best punchlines. They know all those cute stories. They know your opinions and political beliefs and theological points and all of that. And there just doesn't seem like there's that much more to discover. Now, this points to the spiritual truth that the magnificent obsession will address. And that's this. It means that God made us for more than each other. God made us for more than each other. He created us for a purpose greater than marriage. And when marriage becomes the most important part of our life, we suffocate our marriage instead of build it up. And that's why it's so crucial for married couples and singles to realize that while marriage is a wonderful reality that is there by God's design, we can't expect marriage to fulfill us because we were made for more than each other. The problem of so many marriages is the problem of small lives. Now, when you're infatuated, it's hard to believe this. This is where I'm going to go off for the singles for just a second here. Because when you're infatuated, it does feel like you were made for this. It's suddenly you're alive like you've never been alive before. You've been loved like you've never been loved before. But we know infatuation has a shelf life of about 12 to 18 months. It's a wonderful 12 to 18 months. But if we're talking about building a lifelong love, an infatuation won't be around long enough to get you to potty train your first child. It just doesn't have the legs. And the danger that you singles need to be aware of is when you're infatuated, I'm not talking it down, God created infatuation, but making a decision based on infatuation rather than three things I'm talking about today, here's why it's so dangerous. Neuroscientists suggest that when you're infatuated, you go through a process they call idealization. Idealization. What that means is that you create somebody who actually doesn't exist. You give the person you're infatuated with gifts that they don't actually really have, but you build it up. And then you miss all of the weaknesses and problems that everybody else sees, and you are able to explain away. It'd be a classic example if you have an infatuated couple at a college cafeteria. They just got done with their dinner. The boyfriend's in front of the girlfriend. He's holding a tray. A napkin flies off the tray. He just bends down and picks up the napkin and goes forward. And his girlfriend is so overwhelmed at this amazing act of piety and character. She runs to her girlfriends and wants him to get a Nobel Peace Prize. Did you see what he did? He picked up the napkin. I mean, he's so thoughtful about the waitstaff, obviously concerned about the environment. I mean, next to Jesus Christ, I don't know if a man of his character has ever walked the earth. Well, I picked up the napkin, big deal. So they try to push back, but she's in idealization, so she won't see the warning. Well, are you sure? Okay, he picks up napkins, but he seems kind of angry to us. No, he's just passionate. That's what I love about him. He's so passionate. I don't know. It sounded to me like he was cussing that guy out. Actually, I think he was speaking in tongues. You know, he's got a very spiritual side. People just don't understand just how spiritual he is. And so she goes ahead and marries him. And here's what every pastor and counselor, probably a lot of you as parents and friends have heard. He's not who I thought he was. And that's a true statement when you get married with infatuation. You don't really know who it is. If you want a lifelong love, it has to be built on something much more substantive than an infatuation. And the most substantive thing you can build your marriage on is what I call the magnificent obsession. I shouldn't say I call it. I stole this from a monk who died 300 years ago, so he's not going to sue me for that. But it comes from the way we look at what Jesus says is the agenda for the Christian life. It should be the agenda for every person. If you want the most fulfilling life, if you want the most impactful life, if you want the life without regret, Jesus tells us in the heart of the Sermon Mount what that life is. Here it is, Matthew 6:33. He says, seek first, not an intimate marriage, not a fascinating romantic. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then there's this promise. And all these things will be added unto you as well. You say, you were created with the desire, with a purpose, that the only thing that will ultimately feel fulfilling to you is when you're living for a cause bigger than your own. Not some selfish, we like the way we make each other feel, but you have your place where you're having an eternal impact. In the Greek, this is continuous present tense. Keep seeking first, as a priority, God's kingdom and righteousness. What does that mean? It means that I wake up and say, what is God's agenda for me today? He's given me certain gifts or resources or time or health or whatever you have. How do I put that involved into building God's kingdom? So I'm not just trying to build my kingdom or my finances or have successful kids or a particular kind of house, but how can I have an impact for eternity today? And if we're not doing this, what happens? There will eventually be this listlessness in your soul. There'll be a sense where you're saying, there's got to be more to life than this. I mean, it seems like I've gotten everything I've wanted, if you've gotten that, and it still doesn't seem to be quite enough, and it's because God is too kind to let you be satisfied with a selfish life, because by his Spirit, he's giving you the opportunity to have an eternally significant life. And so seeking first the kingdom of God is what deals with that problem. When we're not so enchanted with each other, we are enthralled with serving such a perfect God. It's why I tell young people, don't worry about falling out of love. Worry about falling out of purpose. Because it's when a marriage loses its purpose beyond making each other happy that we start to bury the marriage and suffocate it with our expectations. The best, richest marriages I know are marriages that seek a purpose outside themselves. Together they find meaning in building the kingdom of God. And Jesus asks, the second part of that magnificent obsession is, seek first his righteousness. Now, because I'm doing 3 points, I can't go into that real terribly, but the righteousness he's talking about here isn't just the declared righteousness that we have in Christ, as significant as that is, but we should be seeking to grow in righteousness. We should be seeking to exhibit that righteousness. Now, why is that so key for marriage? If I am seeking first the righteousness of Christ, I'm dying to the very things that destroy most marriages. I'm dying to selfishness. I'm dying to materialism. I'm dying to lust. I'm dying to violence and malice, the things that pull so many couples apart. I'm dying to that on a daily basis. And then the righteousness of Christ isn't just avoiding the negative. It's bringing in the good. And so I'm building the qualities of Christ that serve a marriage. Gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control. So if you have a couple that's doing this, what is happening is they're becoming the kind of people who actually want to be together in a lifelong love instead of can't wait till they can get apart from each other because they've made each other so frustrated by their sin. When I got married, I probably was the most selfish man alive. I had a lot of expectations. And God has so worked on that through the years so that today when I wake up, pretty much my thought is, Lord, how do I bless my wife today? How do I serve Lisa today? I get more joy out of serving her and pleasing her and making her life pleasant than just about anything else I can do. And when I think of my wife, I think of just how she has so grown in kindness. She's one of the kindest people I know. It's just amazing to me the way that she loves me and she loves others. I just want you to think about this. If you just take one marriage, and all of a sudden you're pouring in kindness every day, and you're pouring in selflessness, how much better do you think that marriage gets? Now, don't hold it to two virtues. Put in all the righteousness of Christ. You're pouring in gentleness. You're pouring in patience. You're pouring in encouragement. If we would just do what Jesus tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, our marriages are going to become richer and fuller. Because when we're seeking the righteousness of Christ, which we could also call the fruit of the Spirit, here's what I love. We just talked about how infatuation fades 12 to 18 months. The fruit of the Spirit grows because God makes it grow. So if we fall in love with each other because we're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, we're seeking first His righteousness together, we will love each other more at year 10, more at year 20, more at year 30, because it takes time to learn to yield to the Spirit. It takes time to grow in character and wisdom. This is an invitation to a marriage that becomes more precious, not a marriage that tries to remember a few brief months of happiness back in the day before there were kids. That's why I also tell young people, don't worry about falling out of love. Worry about falling out of repentance. It's the lack of repentance that spoils so many relationships. See, when we get married for trivial reasons, we get divorced for trivial reasons. And getting married for an infatuation is about as trivial a reason as you can. And if we get married just because we're attracted to each other, which so many people do, what happens when you become familiar with each other and suddenly you're attracted to someone else? Well, it's going to be difficult to hold to a lifelong love. What about when you get married because you have so much fun together? You remember those days and your dates, you just lived for those dates. You had such a great time, but then you get married and you have kids and jobs and a mortgage, and suddenly there's this coworker and you're laughing with her, you're laughing with him like you used to do with your spouse. Now, what are you going to do if you find someone who seems to be more fun than your current spouse? Or if you fall in love with someone because you're so compatible, you seem to like the same things, but then you feel like later you've grown apart. What do you do if you find somebody who's more compatible? But if you're building your marriage on seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, God's kingdom is always marching on. There's always a new task to do. It energizes your marriage. It gives you a reason to pray for and with each other. And then you're growing in righteousness. And the more we do that, the closer our marriages can become. Men, it is difficult for a woman to be intimate with a man who's always angry or always full of himself. You're asking, got some amens on that one. You're asking a lot of your spouse, you're asking a lot of your spouse to stay so close and soft if that's their daily reality. Women, it is very difficult for a man to be intimate with a woman if she can never be pleased, she's always critical, or she's materialistic, and he knows she can never be satisfied. He wants to stop trying. And so we think the problem is in our marriages, but so often I think the problem is in our lack of spiritual purpose and our lack of taking sanctification seriously. If we would just do what Jesus calls, could be described as a magnificent obsession, we could keep our marriages growing. The second thing I would have told to myself back then is that if I want a marriage that goes the distance, that continues to grow in its affection, continues to grow in how precious it is to me, I had to understand what my greatest need is. If I were to ask you what your greatest need is today, what do you think it would be? We all live with what we think our greatest need is. It's usually not labeled. We usually have it in the back of our mind. But you know how you know what your greatest need is? If somebody frustrates it, you get angry like you can't believe. You resent them like you've never resented anything before. You might not even know why it is, but somebody blocks what you think your greatest need is, and the anger and frustration, I mean, you just come out And as long as that is frustrated. And it starts young. I have a friend who's a worship leader. And the challenge for him with a young family is that worship leaders have to show up on time. Right? The worship team can cover for the pastor if he's a few minutes late. They're starting off the service. If you're starting off the worship team, you have to be to church exactly by the time it starts. And with a young family and small kids, it's not easy to do. So he and his wife have a ritual. Every Sunday, pretty much when he's ready, he takes whatever kid is ready, and then his wife follows along with the rest. One Sunday, it was just his little girl. She was just a toddler, but he's still running a little behind, so he throws her in the back seat of the minivan, and he's kind of driving like this, looking at his watch, driving. Finally gets to the church, runs out, opens up the side door of the minivan, and his heart just sinks. His wife had left a tube of red lipstick in the back seat, and the toddler girl had gotten a hold of it, and she just painted her face. She looked like a clown. I mean, it went up her nose. It was in her hair. It was on her ears. He's just, oh, honey, we don't have time for this here. Please give me the lipstick. She goes, but Daddy, I'm not beautiful yet. He said, honey, lipstick doesn't make you beautiful. It doesn't? No, you need mascara and blush and foundation. He's from Dallas. What can I say? But that little girl had this understanding. Her need to go to church, what matters most is she has to look beautiful. And when I got married, I thought my greatest need was that I needed to be loved. That's why I was getting married. Movies talked about how much better life is when somebody really loves you. That's the plot of so many novels. It's what they sing about in songs. And I found a person I thought who would really love me. And when I lived with the notion that my greatest need every day is to be loved, and I wasn't appreciated or noticed by my wife like I thought I should be, it led to so much frustration, anger, bitterness, and resentment. It wasn't until God confronted me, saying, Gary, your greatest need isn't to be loved, because I've loved you as well as a person can be loved. I've known you from the time you were born. I've given you my Holy Spirit so that when you do those stupid things, I make you miserable so you repent and don't get lost in your sin. I mean, you couldn't be loved more. I gave my son to die for you. You couldn't be loved more than you are now. I do think if you're outside of Christ, your greatest need is to be loved by God. That's your greatest need. But if we are in Christ, if we are part of Christ's family, our greatest need isn't to be loved anymore. That's been taken care of. Our greatest need is to learn how to love. That's our greatest need. Now, it took me months to make that change. Once I did, except for the point I'm going to say after this, this has been, I think, the biggest change in my marriage. When I became convinced that my greatest need was to learn how to love, I just looked at marriage so differently. Let me try to make this case biblically. In Colossians 3:14, the Apostle Paul says this. After he's given a number of ethical things, he pretty much summarized it with this. Above all. And once it's all said, you know what, you can almost forget everything else I've said. What matters most, this isn't if you have some extra credit time, if you want to put a little bonus on it. He goes, really what matters most, clothe yourselves with love. That's what it is to be a believer. And then Peter, 1 Peter 4:8. If you don't know the Bible very well, Paul wrote Colossians. 1 Peter was written by Peter. This is an entirely different writer. And he says this, above all, same thing, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if you understand Paul and Peter, you know that they were so different as individuals in temperament, in training, in background. Paul is a scholastic, grew up as a Jew. He trained to be a rabbi. Peter's a tempestuous, emotional fisherman. Didn't have that training, didn't have that background. And it's fascinating to me because if you listen to a teacher for a very long period of time, it's almost inevitable that we tend to preach our own little perspective. We try to be broad, and when you do expository preaching, it's helpful because you get a little bit more away from your own opinions. But still, you listen to a preacher enough, you're going to go, well, this is kind of what interests them more than anything else. And yet that can't be the case with Peter and Paul because they're not alike. They don't think the same. They don't have the same background. And yet they both, when they're summarizing what it really means to be a believer, They come to the same conclusion. If you just need to put it in a succinct form, what really needs to happen is the people who are loved by God must learn to love others. That's what it is to be a Christian. We need to love. And so how do two people so different come to such the same conclusion? It's because they were taught by the same master. Jesus changed everything about faith and the way we treat others when he spoke to his disciples at the Last Supper. I don't know, even of all the wonderful things Jesus said, I don't know anything could even be more beautiful than what he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, when he said this, "A new commandment I give to you." Now let me just pause here. Jesus is essentially showing his deity to all who would listen. A prophet could explain a command. A prophet doesn't get to give a command. So Jesus, he knows he's going to be gone soon. He's saying, look, this is a brand new commandment that I give to you, my followers, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So he's defining it, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So Jesus is telling him, here's my plan to reach this world. I want to create a community of people who so excel at love, who love like nobody else on this planet loves, that others will be compelled to join in when they see that you live differently, you treat each other differently. You're not like any other community, any other body of people in the world. That's how we're going to grow. And he didn't have a plan B. He said, that's how this faith spreads. So if we were to apply this to marriage, somebody should be able to look at a Christian husband as he treats his wife. Somebody should be able to look at a Christian wife as she treats her husband. And they watch how they interact and lift each other up and serve each other. And there should be this moment of recognition. We're like, I bet you he's one of those Christians. Because every time I see a husband love his wife like that or talk about her like, he's always a believer. And I bet you she's a Christian too. I mean, I look at the way she talks to her husband, the way she doesn't talk down her husband, the way she serves him. She's like, they're always Christians. When I see a wife love her husband like that, she always ends up Christian. I bet they're one of those Christians. And yet, who here thinks non-believers look at us that way? I don't. Maybe a few do. And the sad thing is, why? Why don't they see us loving each other that way? It's a couple of hard truths. I think the first is we don't take this as a commandment. I'm saved by grace through faith. I have no place for commandments. Look, this isn't about salvation. It is about being the people of God. And here we got to say, Jesus says, look, this is what you need to focus on. This is not a suggestion. This is a commandment that you love one another even as I have loved you. The second thing I think is so difficult is because I think Satan is terrified of this truth. I think Satan knows if we did this, his work would be toast. Because you know what? Nothing is as powerful as living in a life of love. There is no sin that is as sweet as a life shared in God's love. Talk to anybody. Lust does not compete with love. It's not even close. Gossip and malice is not half as fulfilling or exciting as encouragement and blessing. It's just not. And so if we learn to love like this, say there's nothing he can throw that looks better. And so I can imagine him getting together with the miserable demon saying, look, we got to be on guard against this. If they take this seriously, we're toast. We have no future. So we've got to, we're going to go to the poets. We're going to go to the novelists. We'll go to the filmmakers and the songwriters. And we're going to create this false sense of what they really need, that they need to find somebody to love them, that that's their goal in life, to find that soulmate, somebody who will make them fulfilled and complete. And they'll spend their whole life searching for something that can't be found, because the only one that can love them like that is God. But they'll be so obsessed with what isn't their real need that they'll miss the need that Jesus called them to. Learning how to love. And so trying to find someone to love us absorbs all of our energy instead of the energy we should be giving into learning how to love others. And that's where our satisfaction comes from. And singles, I would say to you, if you would even contemplate marrying somebody who's not in the faith, 1 John 4:19 says this, we love, why? Because he first loved us. This is the kind of love, the sacrificial love of Christ, is not found in the world. And if you marry somebody who isn't first loved by God, he or she won't know how to love you. They can try their best, but they can't even begin to approach it. When you're infatuated, it will feel like they know what to do. But when that infatuation fades, you'll realize they just don't have what it takes. None of us have what it takes apart from the grace and the empowering work of God. It changes everything that we value about marriage when I believe that my greatest need isn't to be loved, but it's to learn how to love. If I don't have this attitude, I'm like those people who drive to a gym and spend 10 minutes driving around the parking lot looking for a close place to park before you go into exercise. And you're thinking, have you kind of lost the point? Well, look at what those people do in the gym. Then they go in, and I don't know what you pay out here, $75 a month, maybe $100 a month. You go in to work on machines that make your arms hurt. Oh, I hate these presses. It makes me sore. And these curls hurt my arms. And then you get on a treadmill or a stair stepper. It's making you sweat. You're going to be sore the next day. And somebody from another planet could say, why do they do this? Why do they pay so much money to go work on machines that will make them hurt, that will make them tired, that will make them sore? What is the point? And the people who go there would say, well, the point is this. That pain, that suffering, it's making us fitter. It's making us faster. It's making us stronger. It's making us healthier. We can be different people. What if we looked at marriage that way? See, if we think marriage is a spiritual gym teaching us how to love. You say, why do you put up? Why do you have to learn to forgive with each other? Isn't it easier just to go your own ways? Why would you bring children in the house that cause so many fights and you lose the money and you feel like it's all conflict and all business? Well, because we found if we do this, we learn to become more gentle. We learn to become kind. We learn to be based in grace. We learn to be more loving. We learn to be more humble. We learn to be more like Christ. I want you to wrestle with this. Go through the scriptures. Because once you believe that your greatest need is to learn how to love, because God has already provided the love you need, you'll never look at marriage the same way again. Every day of marriage gives you an opportunity to learn how to love. Then the third thing that I would tell myself as a young man is to learn to embrace marriage as one of the most profound acts of worship there could be. There's a season in my marriage where I was not being the best of husbands. I was being a lousy husband. And God convicted me in prayer one time saying, Gary, Lisa isn't just your wife. She's my daughter. I expect you to treat her accordingly. And when I had kids, I finally got it. Because if you want to get on my good side, it's so easy. Just be good to one of my kids. Spoil one of my kids. Make my kids happy. I will love you for the rest of my life. And if you want to get on my bad side, also easy. Be mean to my kids. Shame one of my kids. Make one of my kids cry. My blood pressure will go up if I even hear your name. Because I'd much rather you mess with me than one of my kids. And every parent here knows exactly what I'm talking about. And when I realize that God feels about my wife, his daughter, just as I feel about my daughters, but with a holier, purer passion, everything about my marriage changed. See, I had claimed 1 John 3:1 as a single man. Behold, how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. In Ephesians 5:1, where we are called dearly loved children. Okay, I'm God's son. That's my identity. That's how I will be known. And that day, God applied that verse to me. He said, Gary, that's not just true of you. It's true of your wife. You're to view your wife as my daughter. See, the fatherhood of God is a foundational Christian doctrine we dare not lose. But if you want to transform your marriage, meditate on God as your heavenly father in law. Because he is. The day you got married, God becomes your heavenly father in law. And it changes the way you look at your spouse. It changes your motivation of loving your spouse. See, I know my kids aren't perfect. I know how much they'll stumble. I know what will be most difficult to future in-laws who choose to marry them, which is why if they'll just let me pick, I think I could probably do a pretty good job for them. But I'm praying for them, as I know you pray for yours. God, would you send my son's already married, send my daughter's men who will still love them and adore them and make them feel safe. Even though I know they might not always be easy to love, because they're my girls, I desperately want them to be loved. God knows your spouse isn't perfect, but God knows your spouse as his son or his daughter, and he very passionately wants them to be loved, not to be ridiculed, not to be shamed, certainly not to be abused and not to be ignored, but to be loved. And the motivation comes from viewing our marriage as an act of worship, because you couldn't please me more than by taking care of one of my kids. More than I would receive a gift to me, I would receive a gift given to one of my kids. And men, if I could just talk to you in particular for a moment, this helped me understand for the first time, 1 Peter, when he talked about husbands, treat your wives with respect. Why? So that nothing hinders your prayers. And at first I kind of thought that was backward, because as a younger man I thought I have to pray so that I can have a good marriage. And Peter kind of turns around and says, actually, you need to have a good marriage so that you can pray. It didn't make sense until I understood this as God is my heavenly father-in-law. In this sense, imagine, men, that you had a young man come into your life and he so appreciates you. He says, just because you had such an influence in my life, I'm going to give you 10% of my income. I tell everybody about you, and I write down the things you say. I try to get other people to memorize, and we've even gotten some songs written about you and whatnot. But that young man, as much as he was doing all of that to you, you knew he was making one of your daughters miserable. With abuse, neglect. If you are like any dad I know, you would look at that young man and say, you know what? Your gifts offend me. I can't even stand to hear your songs. If you have any respect for me, you take care of my little girl, then we'll talk. But until you do, I don't have anything to say to you. How can you say you love me when you let my little girl suffer? And so my relationship with my wife, even more than it is because I love her, is an expression of my love and worship of God, because no spouse, if we can be honest, no spouse is always worthy to be loved. God is always worthy to be worshiped. And so when my marriage is an act of worshiping a perfect God, the motivation to have a lifelong love will never fade. You see, while infatuation fades and compatibility fades and beauty fades and sometimes enjoyment of life and health fades, this is something that grows. My wife can be an 85-year-old arthritic Alzheimer's patient, but she's no less God's daughter then than she is now. And if that is one of the most precious things that I love about her, I will have motivation to love her until the very end. So you want a different marriage. Forget the little how-to tricks. Be the three things that God calls us to be in Scripture. Base your life on the magnificent obsession. Is the problem in your marriage a lack of purpose or a lack of repentance? Have you become too inward turned in your marriage? It's all about the nice house, the nice job, successful, happy kids. Or are you saying, Lord, how are we living as a family to build your kingdom, not our own? Are you lost in the thought that, man, my spouse doesn't love me like a spouse is supposed to? I need to be loved. Instead of receiving from God, do you really believe that your greatest need is to learn how to love? And you'll realize how powerful marriage can be. And third, turn your marriage not just as a love between two people, turn it into an act of worship. Think of what you owe God, who created you and who saved you and who redeems you still. You're married to his son or daughter. Let's pray. Father, nothing in this life blesses us like obedience. Whenever your word is turned into obligations, Lord, we use the sweetness of it that it reminds us that just because of the kind God that you are and the generous God you are, Lord, when we simply do what you call us to do, we experience the abundant life that nothing else could match. I pray that no couple here would miss out on that abundant life. I pray that every single would consider these three things before they marry someone, Father. That they would choose someone that is seeking first your kingdom and righteousness. They would choose someone who actively worships you. Not just because that's what you call us to do, Lord, but for their own happiness as well. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name.